stand. Let's get our Bibles out.
We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles or on your app or cell phone. For those of you joining us online or in person, welcome, welcome, welcome in Jesus' name. I love the practical epistles of Paul. He's such a practical-minded guy. He was no fool regarding theology. The first half of most of his books contains theological content. The second half of all of his books is real practical. So while Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege, you need to back up a little bit more and see God writing to you, his young protege. God wants to use you for his glory. And the instruction that Paul gave Timothy applies to you. We're just the next generation of folks carrying the same banner forward that the church has been carrying now for 2,000 years. Chapter 6 is a poor place for the chapter and verse to have broken. The chapter and verse divisions weren't, of course, a part of the original text. And this continues a thought that he had begun several chapters back. You know, he gave in chapter 2 instructions on worship and how to do that, and told Timothy, well, here's how you should address the issue of overseers and deacons within the church, men that you should pick out. Timothy was himself not so much a pastor as he was an apostolic representative to the church at Ephesus. And so in Paul's absence, he would relay to them Paul's instructions on worship. And it reminds me there's a right way and a wrong way to do church that has nothing to do with your expectations or the culture around us today. These are timeless principles in chapter 2, especially on how we should do church until the head of the church, Jesus himself, comes back. So as you read chapter 2, you go, that's what I want in my church experience. That's what I want my pastor to do, the pastoral staff. I want to do these things and be open to the movement of God's Holy Spirit. The church service should be a fluid service where we're waiting on the Lord, whether in praise and worship or simply receiving the Word of God written for you. Until you and I make personal application, this just remains a history book. If you open your heart up to it and ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His Word, that's a supernatural process that's going to take place. That'll result in love and joy and peace and patience, filling your heart to overflowing. In chapter 3, he talked about not only overseers and deacons and how they ought to conduct themselves, but in chapter 4 then, specific things on for Timothy to work together for the good of everybody in it. And he tells him what to command to teach. False teaching was a part of the early church experience. False teaching has been with us right up to the present day. Today, many of these guys are on TV. You'll want to watch out for them. Just because they have the money to get on TV doesn't mean they're necessarily sharing the Word of God. You want to measure out what they say by the Word of God. And he tells him, you command and teach these things to the people. We got to put these things into practice. Very practical advice on widows and elders and slaves in chapter 5 that bleeds over into the start of chapter 6 as he's continuing this discussion on slavery. Today, that's not a word you can say lightly. Everybody seems to be offended about pretty much everything. Any political view you espouse, it will offend somebody. If you just say the word slavery, somehow you're a racist or you're bigoted or you're weird or uncharitable, unchristian. It's just a term that describes a phenomenon that we found in history for at least 6,000 years. This isn't something new that started with the Civil War in America. That's nonsense. Understand this institution of slavery, as ugly as it is, has been around nearly since the very beginning. So let's take off this whole spirit of easy offense and let's just see the reality of the historical situation and what God's Word has to say about these things. Because if you come to church already offended, you'll only find yourself being more offended when you leave. You won't want to hear what's being said. And in this social climate that we have in the world today, you just want to be filled with a charitable spirit of God that prays for these people that are radicalized. Society has become radicalized, I think, by the hand of Satan, because it results in the polarization of a society. Whether you call them liberals or conservatives, Democrats or Republicans, independents, far left, far right, Satan doesn't care about labels. He cares about division. You can't be a part of that. You and I, we stand for unity in the body of Christ, irregardless of race or background or color or language. Those aren't the things that define the body of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that fills his church. It's the we're the body of Christ. So like we did this morning, we remember who bought us with his blood. I belong to Jesus, not this world. I don't want the world to program your thinking on these issues. Just as an aside, can I tell you how many slaves received reparations in the last 6,000 years? I've counted them. Do you know how many have? Zero. Zero. Slavery is something that's to be done away with in all society and all time, but the scripture addresses that. Let's approach chapter 6 with an open mind. He says, all who are under the yoke of slavery, notice that he acknowledges the reality of this situation without condoning it. He's just stating a fact. There's slavery in the Roman Empire. In most major cities of the Roman Empire, slaves outnumbered free men 2-1. Some cities as many as 4-1. Slavery was very common throughout the whole Roman Empire. The Bible does not ignore these social issues like this, but slavery is never condoned in Scripture. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and to urge on them. In the natural order of things, slaves hated their masters, even good masters, because they hated the whole concept of slavery. It was opposed to all of us have been created by God and are and possess certain rights that are God-given, as our founding fathers put so well. Slavery was so rampant in Ephesus, get this, a slave might have been the pastor of the local church or the home fellowships. So just imagine if his boss became a convert and went to church, and now his slave is his pastor. His slave is now his overseer, but when they go home after church, the overseer is now master of the slave again, and roles reversed. It must have been really weird. I can't even imagine how much that must have, what that might have felt like. I know nothing about slavery from personal experience. None of my mom or dad or immediate relatives were slaves. My grandparents weren't slaves. My great-grandparents weren't slaves, so I'm owed reparations by no one. Even if I was a slave, most slaves in the world historically weren't black people. They were Asians. They were Semites. They were Egyptians. They were Babylonians. It wasn't just the people that are the most recent victims of slavery as it goes on today. So let's not see slavery having anything to do with race. It doesn't, except in this country and in our most recent history. But let's talk about that a little bit. Paul had advocated earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he'd advocated freedom for slaves that were possible. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20 says, each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let that trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. I don't mind the term because the common term doulos is found throughout Scripture. I am already a slave. I've been a slave since I was born again. I'm a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He purchased me with his own blood. It wasn't money that bought me off the slavery block. He redeemed me from the slave block of sin. I was in bondage to that, and sin was my master. Paul says, you were bought at a price, so do not become the slaves of men. We know how the Bible stands on slavery. It is opposed to it. There's not even an issue. There is nothing morally good about slavery in any society. The Mayflower Compact that was written in November 11th of 1620, it was written on this little bitty English ship called the Mayflower that had come over from England, landed, as you recall, at Plymouth, Massachusetts. It's important because it was the first framework of government written and enacted in the territory that is now the United States of America. And in part it says, in the name of God, amen. The founding fathers of this country, hundreds of years before the Revolutionary War, said, let's give glory to God. They had made a perilous journey across a stormy North Atlantic that took 3 months to get from England to the shores of Virginia. And the first thing they did when they came together is write this Mayflower Compact, which is not found in any public school in the United States of America anymore, because there are forces at work to erase our history. This nation has Judeo-Christian roots. You need to understand. The first thing they said is, in the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our sovereign, dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, the God of Britain, France, Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Stop right there. Did you hear that? The first federally published document in the United States of America said, we exist to give glory to God. That is our history. That's our legacy. Don't let any political party or any liberal college try to rip you off of our legitimate history in this nation. I wish they would teach history in schools again. But Satan doesn't want you to know that originally this nation was tied to God Almighty. And they came to these shores specifically for the advancement of the Christian faith. Not the Buddhist faith, not the Shinto faith, not the Jewish faith, the Christian faith. That's why they came here. We are, historically anyway, a Christian nation. That's what our founding fathers wrote. They came here to evangelize the indigenous peoples that lived in America. They didn't come here to destroy or displace or conquer anybody, contrary to what forces are telling you in the world today. They came here, let me read it again. Number one, for the glory of God. Number two, for the advancement of the Christian faith. So when our founding fathers were talking about faith in God, they weren't talking about Buddhist faith, Islamic faith, Hindu faith. They were talking about Christian faith. So let's understand that regarding the separation of church and state and this whole issue of religion. Today, they don't want freedom of religion. The world wants freedom from religion, especially Christianity. Because there's power in the name of Christ. There's not power in these other religions. In fact, the world doesn't much care if you attach yourself to some of them. Many Hollywood stars have, many sports figures have aligned themselves with a wide variety of pagan religions. The Constitution does not guarantee those rights. The rights that are outlined for us in our churches, our nation's founding documents, regard the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. So rethink this whole thing called freedom of religion. The world means freedom from religion, but especially the Christian religion, that was the faith of our founding fathers. We were, at one time, a Christian nation. The Mayflower Compact continues, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the very first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, due by these present, we solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God, these were God-fearing people, and one another, we covenant and combine ourselves together into this civil body politic. This was once a nation undivided. Undivided by politics, undivided by religion. The first Europeans that came to these shores had unequivocal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of our fathers, and had the freedom, wanted to come here with the freedom to express their worship to God in accordance with the Word of God, as Paul has outlined here. In fact, you'll remember, and we just celebrated here a while back, on July 4th, 1776, our founding fathers wrote something that addressed all of the inequalities that they saw in England and in Europe. They addressed the inequalities between men. And in part, they wrote, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." They were vigorously opposed to slavery. Understand that. All men are created equal. Whether it's Europeans or people from Africa or other continents, it doesn't matter. We are all created equal. Can I tell you why? We've all been made in the image of God. And that is not dependent upon skin color or where you grew up or the language you speak. That's how the world identifies you. The Bible identifies you as a child made in the image of God. You belong to Him by virtue of creation, regardless of skin color or country you live or language you speak. We are all virtue of creation His. We belong to Him. Satan has been historically trying to divide the body of Christ. He doesn't care what we divide over. Well, you speak one language, I speak another. That has nothing to do with anything. It's been that way since the Tower of Babel. Get over it. That doesn't identify you. Where you grew up is where you grew up, but that is not who you are. That's just where you were born. Who you are this morning is a child of God. That's your identity. And notice, in this world, that's the only thing that binds us together. What else binds you together? Are you going to allow politics to bind us together? That divides. How about skin color or background or ethnicity or likes or dislikes or whether you have tattoos or ride skateboards or scooter? None of that matters. That doesn't identify you. That's what you do for a living. It's what you do for a hobby. But that doesn't identify you. You're a child of God. So don't allow anybody to plant those subtle seeds of division. Let's back up enough from the forest to not let the bark of the tree skin the end of our nose. Let's back up to see the larger picture. There is a war in the heavenlies between good and evil. Good is defined by the Word of God, not you or me or any society. Our moral absolutes in this world come from Judeo-Christian principles. There are common values throughout this world, even in isolated cultures that have never met each other. Let me give you a for instance. Why is it that in all cultures, in all societies, in all places, in all times, has cowardice been abhorred? You would think in a random society, well, some like cowardice and others don't. In all societies, in all times, unfair murder has never been condoned, or rape. These things are universal moral principles. Where'd they come from? God. He's the only one able to bind us together. If you look for anything else to bind the church together, it will ultimately only lead to division. Everybody in this room, everybody in this world is looking for an identity. The world defines it by your education, where you live, the color of your skin, your education, a thousand other things that are irrelevant in the body of Christ. How come men, when they get together, you know, ask each other, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. The first thing we do is talk about our jobs. Well, that's not who I am. That's what I do to keep beans and weenies on the table. But suppose you don't like my job. Well, I do this. I have a better job. Now, all of a sudden, in this spirit of competition, we're talking about economic advantage and who owns what or where you live. These things are irrelevant in the church. Let me go further. Don't bring that stuff to church. I don't care where you live. I hope you're happy. I hope you're content. I hope you're spirit-filled. I hope you're blessed. But don't compare yourself or your situation to anybody else's. You are unique, and God will deal with you very uniquely. Satan wants you discontented. Understand that. He don't want you happy. If you had $1 billion and lived up in a Broadmoor, some of those people are miserable. That stuff don't make you happy. Ask Microsoft's founder, Bill Gates. All his billions got him what? Divorced. Sound like a happy marriage to you? Well, I bet she's happy with the settlement, but that's probably the only person that came out of that one happy. Money doesn't make you happy. The rich people know that. It's only the poor people that don't. And we tend to be discontented with what God has given us. Paul said, if we got food and clothing and shelter, we're good. We're contented. Paul, he didn't care if he was eating filet mignon or generic macaroni and cheese. He didn't care. He was just glad he had food. He didn't care whether he got dressed at the finest boutiques in America or whether he was wearing rags that had been thrown away by the Goodwill. He didn't care. He was just glad to have clothes. That's the kind of mindset that you and I should have. You may be driving a beater and then go down the street and go, well, I wish I had that car. You know, the funnest part of going to school in California was riding to work at church at Costa Mesa on my $500 motorcycle and sitting at on the 405 at rush hour, which is a parking lot, and looking next to me and seeing a $2.5 million luxury hypercar. And I'm grinning and going, he's not going any faster than me. And I paid $500, and that schmo there paid like millions for his. Who's the idiot? You're not getting there any faster. You buy a hypercar that does 300 miles an hour. Where are you going to do 300 miles an hour? Really? Well, they do it at Powers at rush hour all the time. I know. But that's the exception, not the rule. You know, but the world chases after these things that are ultimately absurd. Here's how we Christians rationalize it. Well, God, if you give me a $3.5 million hypercar, I will use it to bus kids to Sunday school. No, you won't. They seat two people. You're not bringing anybody to Sunday school. You're trying to justify your flesh. Call it for what it is. Fleshly self-indulgence. That's all it is. Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. That's because the flesh is like a black hole at the center of the universe. You can't ever fill it. You can't ever fill it. Once you head down that road of, oh, if I just had this, then I'd be fulfilled. Oh, if I just had that, then I could be content. Oh, if I just lived here or had this or... If you can't be content where you're at this morning, you will never find it anyplace else. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that can give you that contentment. If you got him, you've inherited the universe. Okay? You got it all, baby. You couldn't have more. But without Christ, you are perpetually feeling a spiritual hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy. and you will be the most frustrated individual on the planet. You will be irascible. What's that mean? Nobody likes you. You don't like yourself. You can get along with nobody, and nobody can get along because you're constantly upset and in turmoil, looking for the next thing to meet a hole in your life that's a spiritual void, not a physical one. Look to Jesus. I can be content. And that's what he has said to these slaves. There's bigger issues than whether you're a slave or an overseer or an owner or a deacon or an elder. There's bigger things than these. And that is who you are in Christ Jesus. Be content in him. You have inherited the universe. You will reign as kings. This life is so brief. Can I tell you this? How old do you expect to be? Have you ever thought about that? When I was 10, I thought, I couldn't imagine somebody as old as 40. You remember that? When you were 10, you thought, man, 40, that's ancient. You thought nobody past 30 was to be trusted. Just ask your local hippie. Nobody over 30 is to be trusted. No, don't trust the man. I don't know who the man was, but we all hated him. We were such idiots. Thought we were so act like you know, so wise, you know. I look back and go, we were idiots. We were looking for something that we didn't realize is found only in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, it was that sense of hopelessness that led to the great revolution called the Jesus Revolution, out of which Calvary Chapels were born. And now there's over 1,200 of them all around the goal, simply telling people who they really are in Christ Jesus and how they can walk in peace and love and joy and contentment. The people of the world look to the world to supply those needs, and they're not met. The church knows that these needs can be met in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether I'm pumping gas 4 to midnight at my uncle's gas station in New York City while I'm working my way through college, student loans, I never had one. Never had one. I was taught a work ethic. You work for what you get, because nobody's going to give you anything. So I pumped gas from 4 to midnight. In a day and age, none of you are this old. There used to be a time where gas station attendants washed your windshield, cleaned off your headlights, aired up your tires, checked your oil, your transmission, pumped your gas, took your money, ran inside, ran back out and gave you the change. That was expected. That was expected. Now you're lucky to get gas out of the hose, let alone anything else. You're getting nothing, not even a free Frosty to go with it, you know. And how times have changed. We do less but expect more. That's why people stand on the street corner, will work for food. No, they won't. Offer them $10 to come and sweep your driveway. Well, no, I got a bad back. I got soft hands. I can't push a broom. Excuses are rampant. The issue is contentment. You realize it was Christian abolitionists and pastors in England and America who most strongly advocated freedom for the slaves. People like William Wilberforce, John and Charles Wesley, the founders of modern Methodism, Charles Spurgeon, Frederick Douglass, the pastors and Quakers of Pennsylvania, Theodore Wright, Charles Finney, Dwight L. Moody, Theodore Well, Lyman Beecher and his radical daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, the Roman Catholic Church of the 1700s and 1800s, American revivalists and other clergymen, Christians freed the slaves. You need to understand that. And it wasn't until Christianity found inroads into the Roman Empire that they started rethinking this whole thing called slavery, which had been around for 6,000 years. Christians understood the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and that no man should be in bondage to another man. We are all bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your identity. Cling to that. Cling to that. No reparations are due me. I don't need them. God has promised me all the reparations I'll ever need. I'm good. What do I need besides Christ? Not a thing. Now, by way of application, can I just apply this to those of you that work under a boss at work. Employees-employer relationships can be sometimes difficult. God has you there to be a witness for Him. That's why you're there. You say, oh yeah, but it's tough, I'm surrounded by pagans. That's why you're there. It's God's presence in that place. Let your light shine. Don't try to get along with the pagan guys. That's not going to work. Let your light shine before them so they can see that Christians are different. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're a people because we belong to Him. Work our brains out. I don't want my example to lead others away from Christ by bad work habits or ethics. Christians should be the first one on the job, the last one to leave, and the hardest worker while they're there. That's what Christ wants you to do. Your testimony should be unimpeachable because we serve Him. Ultimately, we are douloi, in the plural, slaves and servants of the living God. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eyes are on you. This really works in the current job situations you or I may have. Don't do it just when their eyes are on you to curry their favor, but work with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. If you're a stay-at-home mom raising kids, do it as unto the Lord, working at it with all of your heart. As working for the Lord, not for human masters. Don't get so micro-focused on civil issues that are out there today. Back up, look at the bigger picture that God is in control, and someday when He sends His Son back, every inequality in this world will be addressed. Everything that is unjust will be made right. Every wrong corrected. Look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because until then, men will always take advantage of other men. That's why drugs are so popular. It allows people to victimize people. And you see it in human trafficking. You see it everywhere in this sinful, fallen world. Whatever you do, Colossians reminds us, verse 23, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. That's not who we serve. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's all you need. When you got Christ, you've got everything. You inherit all that the Father has. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And then he says, you know, that brings to mind another subject you want to bring up. This whole issue of slavery, what's that about? Money. So he says, can we talk about money a little bit? Now, if I didn't step on your toes before, I surely will on this next section. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Yeah, I don't like those kind of people. Between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, in the context, he's addressing a popular heresy of the first and second century called Gnosticism, but false teaching has been around since day one. Satan has always questioned the Word of God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Satan asked Eve, challenging the Word of God. That has been historically the case. You know, it's kind of interesting. The Gnostics believed that the material world was created by some kind of emanation of the highest God, whoever he was. And they used this word, creating and trapping the divine spark within the human body. As soon as I read that about Gnosticism, the divine spark, you ever see any of the movies, The Transformers? They have the auto spark. I am Optimus Prime. Okay. Really? The divine spark? Optimus Prime isn't where I want to go for my theology or my salvation. Maybe that's where you're headed. But the auto spark, you'll remember in the Transformers movies, turned inanimate objects into living beings. That's a Gnostic heresy that came out of the first and second centuries. Hollywood knows that. There's nothing new under the sun. They're trying to subtly, through the divine auto spark, initiate you into Gnosticism. There is a higher knowledge to be had if you just pursue it that turns robots into living entities. Yeah, Hollywood is subtle, isn't it? They try to be. Show you how subtle they are. As Christians, how many of you are active practitioners of sorcery and divination and witchcraft? Could I see your hands? And yet Christians went to the movies and saw Harry Potter by the millions, exposing them to divination and wizardry and witchcraft and sorcery, all of which are absolutely condemned in Scripture. And Christians by the millions went to see, well, it doesn't affect me. That's exactly what Hollywood wants you to think. Have you noticed that TV can have a powerful addictive aspect to it? Have you ever sat in your easy chair at 10 o'clock trying to catch the evening news and all of a sudden a commercial comes on and there is some luscious and dripping kind of big burger thing from somewhere, and the way they take the picture makes you think the burger is this big around and it's this tall and it's only $1.99. And you weren't even hungry before you saw the commercial, but in 30 seconds you're drooling. You're salivating going, honey, you feel like a burger? I mean, you know, the drive-up is still open. What do you think? You want a burger? You don't need a burger. You don't want a burger, really. But you've been subtly advertised to. Oh, it doesn't affect me, really. Hold a can of dog food in front of your dog and see what happens. They're suckered right into that advertising. You open the can. You want to sniff, doggy? How you want to sniff? Oh, I'm not going to give it to you. Just don't want to sniff. Oh, you really, really want it? What are you willing to pay? And we open it up, and we pour it out. And that's human beings in a nutshell. We see the advertising on TV, and it's like Pavlov's dogs responding to the bell. Pavlov was a behavioral scientist eons back. They used to ring a bell and then feed his dogs. And so every time he'd ring the bell, the dogs would come a-running. And then he would feed them. But they'd come even if he didn't feed them. We are Pavlov's dogs today. We respond to advertising. You were fine with your flip phone from the 1980s until you saw the latest Galaxy S2900 or whatever it is, you know. I gotta have one of those. Well, it's only $2,500. Yeah, but you know, I could like sell one of the kids or something, honey. We got to get that phone. Really? Maybe you don't. Maybe stuff and things and money are too important to you. Let's look at what he has to say, not only about false teaching here, but he says some teach the word of God, thinking that godliness is a means to financial gain. Are there false teachers out there today that market the Word of God? Yes, most of them are found on TV, appealing to a wider audience than their local congregation. Some of them raking in. One organization brags online. I looked it up again this morning to refresh my stats. Over $100 million a year. But he modestly holds his own personal salary down to a mere $40 million a year. Oh, that poor suffering man. He must shop at the Goodwill. Only $40 million a year. But his organization rakes in over $100 million a year, and he brags that he is the world's first billionaire pastor. And people like you and me donate their money to that huckster. I get asked all the time, oh, Pastor Jim, you need to read this book here. I just got Benny Hinn, How to Have Your Best Life Now, or How to Make Millions. And I shake my head and a tear comes to my eye because I have not taught you better than that. Didn't you hear what Paul had to say about the love of money being the root of all evil? Didn't you read your Bible? Didn't I instruct you better to stay away from heretics and those that are only trying to get into your pocketbook? They're all charismatic, but it's not charismatic behavior that gets you into heaven. It's Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus in the temple hawking for money? Exactly the opposite. And yet today we revere these guys as being anointed and touched by God. And they are false teachers thinking the godliness, quote unquote, is a means to financial gain. It grieves me to look at some of the statistics and these arrogant, conceited men that brag on them being millionaires or even billionaires. These guys once taught the truth. They once were faithful to the Word of God and veered far from it because the love of money is the root of all evil. We need to understand it. It's not money itself that is evil. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, not money. Money is not great gain, but godliness with contentment. Just feel free to highlight that word contentment there in verse 6. It is everything. It means to be at peace with what God has provided. At peace. I'm good. I got food. I got clothing. I get shelter. People say, well, yeah, but what brand of shoes you're wearing? Does Walmart have a brand? I don't know. I don't care. I don't even ask where Kathy gets my clothes anymore. A lot of times she'll come home and she says, honey, I bought you a new pair of pants. Guys, maybe this happens to you. Your wife comes home, honey, I bought you a new pair of pants, and you're thinking, what are they, like girls' capris or something? Elastic waistbands that, you know, come down halfway to your calf. I don't wear girls' clothes as a general rule. But my wife dresses me really well. Then she'll say something, yeah, I got these for $6 at Goodwill. They look great. They got the tags in them. They're brand new. Nobody ever put them on. And I'm thinking, that's cool. So she gets a $60 pair of pants for $6. I'm good with that. Well, aren't you embarrassed that you shop at Goodwill? Aren't you embarrassed that you don't? We've grown up in an arrogant society of entitlement. No, no, no. I don't need shoes. I need Reeboks, baby. I need Nikes. I need this. I need, whoa. Would you stop it? Where did you get your purse? I got my purse from Gucci. I don't care whether you get it from Gucci or Pucci. It doesn't matter to me. Why does it matter so much to you? Because you're carnal, not godly. Don't let the world get its hooks into your flesh. It can't get its hooks into your spirit. So you combat Satan's tactics in the world by being in the Spirit, by being in the Word of God, being informed by the Word of God, being taught by the Word of God, and letting it reach the deepest recesses of your heart. People say, well, what kind of truck do you drive? Are you a Ford man or a Chevy man? I'm a cheap man. I don't care what it is, as long as it's cheap and as long as it gets me there, you know. I don't care. I've owned every kind of truck in the United States anyway. Did the same thing with motorcycles. Are you brand loyal? No. I don't care about that. Because some of you are coffee snobs. Now I've really stepped on some toes. I'm a Starbucks only kind of a person. You like burnt coffee, good on you. Well, I only do Dutch Brothers, or I do Seven Brew, or Kangaroo Coffee, or... So, me and my son-in-law, Buffs, had a conversation the other day. He says, you know what the most expensive coffee on the planet is? And I said, Why would anybody want to buy the most expensive coffee on the planet? Question number one that comes to mind. It's Gopi Luwak. Gopi Luwak. I looked it up. It's also called monkey poop coffee. Because civet cats down in South and Central America eat the raw coffee beans, and after they come out the south end of a north-headed cat, the civet cat, it's harvested, roasted, and you and I buy it. Or some idiot out there buys it. I don't know who buys it. $250 a pound. None of us are going to be buying much of it, I'll tell you. But I thought, why? Really? That ranks right up there with using gold foil for toilet paper. You're thinking, really? There's something just kind of out there about that that I can't quite get a head around. It tells me that few people find contentment apart from Christ Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 6, if we could revisit that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul had wrote the church at Philippi and said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned the secret of being content. Have you learned the secret of being content? Well, what's the secret, Pastor Jim? Jesus. Closer you are to him, the more content you are. End of discussion. Yeah, but I got issues. Don't we all? Yeah, but I got PTSD. God is greater. Well, I was born into a dysfunctional family. We've all had that since Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel had perfect parents, and look what happened to them. They weren't perfect long. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance from sin, Roman soldiers came and asked him, well, what should we do if we're to accept Christ? In Luke 3:14, and he answered, extort money from people, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. Most Christians will quit one job for another for a nickel an hour more. What you should do before you chase after another nickel is inquire, what is the will of God? It may be that you take that job. It may be that you stay where you're at. But the issue shouldn't be, I need another nickel. If you need another nickel, see my son Luke right after service. He will give you probably the only nickel. Do you have a nickel? I don't either, to tell you the truth. I'll give you all of the pocket lint that I have. Be content with my pocket lint or my nickel if I happen to be carrying great wealth that day. Godliness with contentment. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Say content. Content. Don't you like the way that word sounds? It brings peace to my heart just to say it. Content. Some of you this morning are facing difficulties in a variety of situations, whether at home, at your work, your health. We all got stuff to deal with. I'm not minimizing the trials that you're going through. I'm here to tell you that you can find contentment despite the severity of that situation. There is hope where you're at, and it's not found in money or a better this or a better that or a new spouse. That's not where you're going to find contentment. That's only found in one place. The founding fathers of this country knew that. That's why we've got 250 years of history in this country of founding documents that tell us where to find contentment. It is in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many into foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's why gambling is so popular. That's why the lottery is so popular. There are many people that want to get rich worse than anything else that you could possibly imagine. And that is not the goal. Contentment is the goal. People that want to get rich will sooner or later let the means justify the ends. Well, robbing a bank's okay as long as I get away with it, as long as I come out with some money. People become so desperate for even the smallest amount of pocket change that they rob 7-Elevens. You know how much cash is in the register at 7-Eleven? You're lucky to get 17 cents out of that heist. especially since everybody is using cards today. Verse 9, people that want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Not money itself, it's amoral. That means it's neither good or bad. It's what you do with it. It's how you think about it. Money itself isn't bad or good. For the love of money, that's lust, that's greed, that's avarice. It's known by a variety of terms. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Bank robbers, drug dealers, human traffickers, pimps for prostitutes. It's all for the love of money. And if money is your God, you can justify any kind of immorality, and it explains why it's so rampant in the world today. Obsessed with gambling, playing the lottery, the desire to become rich and have more. And I've had people justify it. Oh, I have a gambling addiction, but it's really not an addiction. I just enjoy the entertainment. Get a Nintendo. It'll cost your family a lot less than your gambling addiction, but I think man up to it or woman up to it. If you have an addictive problem, Jesus Christ is the answer. Get some help. Get some counseling. Go talk to your local pastor. Let's get Jesus ahead of this thing. Because, listen carefully, your indulgences have a bad habit of becoming addictions. Occasional indulgences, well, I just smoke weed once in a while. 10 years later, you're injecting crack. Our indulgences have a way of becoming addictions. Be careful that you don't indulge the flesh. Does that make sense? Doesn't matter whether it's drugs or alcohol or your lust for money or members of the opposite sex or members of the same sex in today's society. But Satan is smart enough to know if I can get him to repeat that sin often enough, just simply passing it off as an indulgence, it'll soon become an addiction, and I've got my hooks into him. Then often it's too late. Reinforcement through repetition. Can you tell me how drugs of any kind glorify God? Can you tell me how slavery or human trafficking, how does that glorify God in any way, shape, or form? Tell me how abortion glorifies God. Oh, it's a woman's reproductive rights. You do not have the right to take another human being's life. Read your Bible. It's forbidden in Scripture. It's not even a question. You can't kill people in this life. That's just one of those rules. I told my daughter when I was teaching her how to drive, now there's an exercise in patience. Teach your 16-year-old how to drive. Okay, I said, honey, can I just take the whole driving code in color, can I just boil it down to the essentials? Don't hit anything. Don't hit people. That's important. Don't hit other cars. Don't make excuses why you do. Well, I thought they were going to stop, so I just hit the gas pedal. Whoa. No. Only a couple of rules. You can't kill people. You can't drive like that. Just don't hit anything and you'll be okay. So what's the first thing she did? She hit something, and it wasn't okay. You know, I lent her my truck, and I said, whatever you do, don't wreck my truck. I get a phone call a couple hours later, Daddy, I wrecked your truck. There was only one rule in our house, don't wreck my truck. And she killed a deer. He went through the windshield. I didn't even get a venison steak out of it. That's just wrong on so many levels. Anyway, I have since forgiven my daughter that sin 35 years ago. But I matured to the point last week that it wasn't a problem with me any longer. So you can't move past these things. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Wandered from the faith. In the 1800s, this term was similar to the term of tying up your horse to a hitching post, but you didn't tie the knot tight enough and your horse backed up and walked away from the hitching post. Or a boat that lost its moorings. It was tied to an anchor, but the rope came loose and it just started drifting with the current further and further and further away from the truth. Satan knows that if he can tempt you into sin, do it slowly and small and discreet amounts in the beginning, it can lead to bigger and greater sins on down the road. So you can't let your indulgences become addictions. That's all I'm saying. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves in this life. Be careful about false teachers. Be careful about the love of money. It has led many to ruin and justified any imaginable calculation of sin. He closes out there in verse 11. But you, in contrast to all that the world chases after, but you, young godly man that you are. Boy, he's speaking to everybody in this room right now. But you, you're different than the world. You're different than the world. You are owned by a different master than the world serves. But you, O man of God, flee from these things. Flee. Run as fast as you can. Put on your tennis shoes. Head the other direction. You run from these things. Run from all of this. And instead, pursue. Vigorous term. Vigorous term. And notice that man of God, but you, man of God, that's your true identity. That's who you really are, a man or a woman of God. That's who I am. I'm not defined by my job, my age, my looks, my wardrobe, or anything else, though the world will try. The world will try. Man of God, you, man of God, flee from all of this secular thinking. Don't let Satan get his hooks in the weakness of your flesh and pursue instead. In other words, you were heading this way, do a 180 and head that way. You were heading towards Satan and all that he had for you, turn the other way and go the opposite direction in God's direction. Flee from all of this. Pursue instead righteousness. What is that? Right living before God. That's all it means. Pursue righteousness, godliness. The goal is godlikeness. Godlikeness. And pursue faith and love, endurance, and gentleness. Does that sound to you remarkably like the deeds of the Spirit in Galatians 5? In other words, what Paul has just taught us is that sanctification, that's a fancy word for you becoming more Christ-like as a Christian, the process of sanctification is a cooperative effort between you and God. You have to work at it. You have to pursue these things. You have to turn your back on it. Now, God will help you. That's why he's given you his Holy Spirit. That's why he's given you his word. That's why he's given you brothers and sisters right here in this sanctuary. That's why he's given you pastors and overseers and deacons and elders and friends to help you in this pursuit. But you have an active role to play in this process. If you don't read your Bible and pray and go to church and worship God, can I tell you, you're probably not going to mature very quickly as a Christian. And bad habits are reinforced through repetition. Have you noticed that if you miss church one week, it's about 50% easier to miss church the next week? Satan knows that. And if he's got you out of church for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, he's got you right where he wants you. He's reinforcing that behavior through repetition. Don't let him do that. Well, you say, well, Pastor Jim, I got to go on vacation. No, no. I got to go on vacation, okay? That's a whole different sermon. Let's move on from that point. Vacation. Oh, yeah. Your vacation. When we go on vacation, go to other churches. I've been to a gajillion different churches, big and small, all over this country. We've been to some radical places. I've been into some places where I said, what are we doing here? And then I've been in some places where I met brothers and sisters that acted like we'd known each other all of our lives, and I was a part of the family of God. And there was worship going on, and people were hugging my neck, didn't even know me. And I thought, this is wonderful. This is like heaven. It's glorious. And we discovered these churches and these people on vacation. So take God with you on vacation. And when you go on vacation with God, hook up with some godly people. Go to church on a, look for a Wednesday night service. Look for a Sunday morning or a Sunday night service. Look for something that will feed your spirit and allow you to speak into somebody else. It's an opportunity to serve as well as to be served. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession of his faith. I charge you, serious, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue these things that he just told Timothy to pursue. That's your job and mine. God has declared you to be his child, but he wants his children learning and growing. You had those expectations of your children. God has those expectations of his children, except in this case, in the family of God, we never stop growing. I mean, we're like the Kareem Abdul-Jabbars of the world today. We're like 8 foot tall and getting taller, hopefully with every passing day as we grow in Christ. That's glorious. What a glorious privilege, and he will help us to pursue these things, but we have very much a role to play. When he says there in verses 12 and 13, take hold of this, what he's saying is, Timothy, get a grip. Get a grip on these things, man. Pursue holiness and purity and godliness. The good confession that he made, obviously, when he had accepted Jesus Christ and probably was given at his baptism. That often happens. You keep doing this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. It's a blinding and glorious presence that we'll be able to behold in our glorified bodies. But like he told Moses, when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, you couldn't handle it. That's like walking into an incinerator. You couldn't handle that. So I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by in front of you. And then I'll remove my hand and you can see my trailing glory. And it blew him away. And his face, he came down off the mountain and his face glowed. Wow. Your face glows when you've been in the presence of God too. When you've been in the Word of God, when you've been in worship, when you've been communing with him, your face takes on a radiance that no amount of makeup could put. There you, it's glorious. It's a joy, it's a happiness, it's an inner contentment. Just having been in his presence. And just like Moses, when you come down from that mountain, the glory starts to fade immediately. You read the Word of God, you pray, you seek his face, you worship, and you go, man, that was the best church service we ever had, you know, in church. Oh, it was glorious. It's just wonderful. And then you drive out of the parking lot and somebody cups you up. Oh, you. That was pretty short-lived godliness, wasn't it? You got to keep pursuing these things. As soon as they come off the mountaintop, the glory starts to fade. That's why we have a Wednesday night service. Because for some of us, midweek, and the light bulb has gone out. There's no glow, there's no radiance, and so it's kind of like owning a Tesla that you tried to drive from here to Ottawa, Canada, on a single charge. Eventually, it's going to slow down. Well, Wednesday for us is kind of a midweek battery charge. Okay, so feel free to bring your Teslas here, spiritually speaking, and plug in. Plug into worship and God and praise and fellowship. These things make all of us better. You want the best church in Colorado Springs? You devote yourselves to the same things that Timothy was told by Paul to do. And you'll have the most wonderful church family you could imagine. It requires your participation. This is not a spectator sport. So like Paul tells Timothy, get a grip on these things. Hold on to them and don't let go. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. You want to be rich? Then be rich in good deeds. and in generosity and a willingness to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, you're socking away rewards today. And when we get to heaven and walk with Jesus there, and in the millennial reign when he rules over this earth for 1,000 years, you and I will realize our reward. I don't look for my reward in this life. But if I can just walk past the gates of glory and hear something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I'll say, "Man, it's been a good day. It's been a good day." It's all I want to hear. Timothy, verse 20, "Guard what has been entrusted to your care." Guard these things. And there's a reason he's going to tell us why we must guard these things. Turn away from godless chatter. That's gossip, that's slander. And the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, like these false teachers were doing. Stay away from those guys out for money. Verse 21, "which some have professed, and in so doing they have wandered from the faith." They've drifted away. They may have started out well, but because of their love of money, they got way off. They got way off. It's not about money. And he simply signs off, "Grace be with you." God's riches at Christ's expense. "Pastor Jim, what do you want me to do with this message?" You might want to write this down. Got your pen? Got your paper? Listen carefully. Do it. Questions? That's it, man. That's all you got to do. Just do it. Do it. Don't make excuses for not doing it. And as we do it, we'll grow in godliness and glory between now and the time Jesus sounds the trumpet and calls us home. You want to put a smile on the face of God? What's today's message? Do it. Say it. Do it. What do I want you to do? Do it. What's your homework assignment? Do it. Stand together, shall we? You're an awesome God. You're an amazing God. Your word blows me away. And while we would be tempted to say, it's too theological, I can't understand it. And everybody in this room, myself included, I can understand this. Do it. And I will do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. I will do it with joy in my heart. I will find that secret of being content because I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know what the future holds for me, and it's not earthbound. Lord, we just want to put a smile on your face, knowing that someday we will rule and reign with you for all of eternity. You're all I want, Lord. You're all I need. Give me the secret, Lord, of contentment. Fill us, Holy Spirit, afresh, and plant in each heart within this room. Plant in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control to your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. That's your promise to him.